Our gracious Father, we count it a privilege to gather ourselves together this evening under the blessing and the hospitality of this house. We ask, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom to take up the sword of truth and to pierce our souls for our building up in the faith, for conforming us to the character of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we surrender ourselves, recognizing that apart from Him, we can do absolutely nothing. And we pray that our lives will be transformed in that which is pleasing to you and that which is, of course, productive for eternity. So, according to the need that each one has, meet those needs out of the riches that you have in Christ for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an enigma that works out in the plan of God. And it's something that causes a lot of people and oftentimes a lot of believers a tremendous amount of perplexity and confusion and frustration. And that enigma is the paradox that we find in God bringing good things out of bad things. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. Like all promises in the Bible, there's a condition attached to it. And in order to enjoy the benefits of the promise, in other words, in order to claim the promise, we have to meet the conditions. And the conditions are, number one, we love Him, which means that we have placed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. And secondly, we're following Him because we're called according to His purpose. Now, when any of us, as a child of God, are following the will of God for our life, it doesn't guarantee that bad things are not going to happen. As a matter of fact, sometimes, simply because we are pursuing His plan, more things are going to go wrong because we're going to face a certain amount of hostility and animosity from this world system. However, the promise is that those things aren't what matters. Those things are temporary. Those things are only going to last for a brief period of time. But there's something that's going to come out of it that's going to be wonderful and something that's going to cause us to always look back and say it was well worthwhile. As a result of this, we read in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatever things were written before," he's talking here, of course, about the Old Testament scriptures, which we're going to be in just a moment, "Whatever things were written before were written for our instruction," or our learning, "so that we, through the perseverance and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." In other words, if we engage ourselves in the study of the Word, and if we persevere in understanding it, we're going to gain a tremendous amount of comfort in the present and hope for the future. And it's certainly my prayer that as we turn to Genesis chapter 9, we'll be able to convey some of that to each and every one of you this evening. You might be here this evening, and you may be struggling under a difficult period in your life. You may be going through a time of testing or a time of trial. You may be in some very uncomfortable circumstances. And this is a part of this enigma that I'm talking about. It's the enigma of God's plan of redemption. The outworking of the plan of redemption is a paradox. And it's a paradox that often perplexes us. It's the way that God is able to bring blessing out of cursing. It's the way that God works in so many things in Scripture, just to give you four examples. The fact that God brought light out of darkness. I mean, the two are antithetically opposed, and yet out of the darkness God spoke and light appeared. It's the way in which God manifests His grace within a framework of sin. If you stop and think about it, if you're not on the ground of being undeserving, you can't receive grace. Grace can only go to the undeserving, and therefore you have to start within a framework of sin and failure, which is pretty easy for most of us since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all of us, of course, realize that we fit in that category in many, many ways. Thirdly, God's love is manifest to its greatest degree against the backdrop of the hatred of this world in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we see in that very framework the greatness of the love of God. And of course, redemption is something that comes through condemnation. Not until the condemnation of the human race, not until Adam and Eve had fallen, does God begin to reveal, and He does this progressively through the Scripture, all the way from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation, His plan for redemption. So, we have to recognize that these difficulties exist not only in the Scripture, but also in life. You're going to be perplexed in life. You're going to have times when you will question what's going on and you'll question what God's doing. And you need to realize up front that that's natural and it's normal. Job questioned, Abraham questioned, even the Apostle Paul questioned. What that comes to mean to you and I in practical terms is you're not always going to understand. In fact, you're not always supposed to understand what God is up to in the situation that you find yourself in. While you're going through these times of testing and trial, you're going to have a certain amount of perplexity. And you're going to struggle and you're going to wrestle. And you're going to wonder and you're going to question and you're going to ask why. And that's all part of the human condition. But what we need to recognize is simply that while we allow for these difficulties and recognize that they're going to exist, we have to be very, very careful that we do not allow that to sidetrack us in the spiritual life. Many people, because they've come to a point where they don't understand, and oftentimes this happens with Christians because they grow to a certain level of spiritual maturity, and they come to a point where they think that they have God pretty well figured out. And I can assure you that you will never have God figured out, not in time, not in eternity. And if there's one characteristic about God that you don't find in most theology books, it is the characteristic of being unpredictable. He is not going to do things the way you think He's going to do. He's not going to act the way you think He's going to act. And He makes it very clear to us in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, "My ways are not your ways." So you may as well not try to figure me out and confine me within your finite mind or within a little box or whatever you might want to put me within, your rules and regulations, because I won't fit. God is far too great for that, and what He is doing and what He is working is far too great than to have to follow a simple plan of just good coming out of good and good bringing more good. God takes the very worst that this world and that the human sin nature can produce, and He amazingly and astoundingly turns it into some of the most blessed things that can happen in our life. And I want to give you the first example, starting in Genesis 9 and verse 12. We have, of course, the story of the covenant with Noah, and we've studied that covenant. In fact, we've looked at the eight covenants that God makes with man through the entire Bible, leading up to the ultimate, which is the consummation of all of them, and that is the new covenant. The new covenant, of course, is where you and I are placed into eternal union with Jesus Christ. But in the covenant with Noah, as we read in verses 12 through 17, and simply to save time, I'm not going to read all of this. You can certainly do that for yourself. I'm going to bring out the highlights of it. He tells us that there is a sign that goes with that covenant. Now, this isn't unusual because As you go through the various covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, of course, had a sign, and that sign was circumcision. And the Mosaic covenant also had a sign, and that sign was keeping the Sabbath. A lot of Christians don't realize when they try to keep the Sabbath or impose some kind of a Sabbath law that they're actually harking back to the Mosaic law. There is no such sign with the new covenant as far as keeping the Sabbath or outward manifestation as circumcision or anything like that. The sign of the new covenant is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And that is the mark of the fact that we have trusted in Jesus Christ, that we have been redeemed, that we have benefited from receiving the person of Jesus Christ into our life and having our sins forgiven, and the Spirit of God resides within us. But that's not something that you can see. It's only something that manifests itself in various ways of life. Here the sign of the covenant with Noah is the sign of the rainbow. And while we've covered the covenants, as I've said, we haven't really covered the rainbow. And I want to just notice a couple of things as you look here at verse 13, 14, and 17. I'll just start in verse 12 for the sake of context. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." This is a permanent covenant. As a matter of fact, it's going to be called down in verse 16, the everlasting covenant. He says in verse 13, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Now, the covenant has certain provisions, and the provisions are God will never again destroy the earth with a flood. We do know, however, that He will certainly in the future destroy the earth, not only the earth, but all elements of the initial creation, and they're going to be destroyed by fire. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the earth, the heavens, and all of the elements that are a part of them are going to be burned up with fervent heat. And here is the promise simply that it would not be a judgment by flood. I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it will be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Verse 14, when it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth. Now the word here for bringing the cloud is the Hebrew word anan, and I point it out to you simply because it's in the PL stem. As a matter of fact, it's PL infinitive. And the PL stem, one of the seven Hebrew stems, is significant because it's the intensive stem. The idea here of bringing a cloud is not just bringing a small cloud, but rather that of bringing the storm cloud. Whenever I bring the storm cloud with all of the flashing of the lightning and with all of the thunder and all of the rushing of the wind and everything else, and of course the coming of the rain and so on and so forth, then I'm going to bring the rainbow. It'll be seen in the cloud, and that's significant. The rainbow is a figure of light, and yet that figure of light can only be seen through the storm. And that's part of what I'm referring to as the enigma of the plan of redemption, the perplexity of it, the paradox, whatever you want to call it. As you come down to verse 16, he says, the rainbow will be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant. I would just call your attention to the fact that the everlasting covenant looks forward to the finished work of Christ on the cross. You can see that by looking at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, where he talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant. So what we have here is a sign that's talking about judgment. It's talking about the necessity of God's holiness judging sin. But it's also talking about deliverance. The deliverance aspect is that this sign assures man that there would never again be a universal flood on the face of the earth. Verse 17, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now what I'd like you to do is jot down four very important principles, because this is actually the first example of how the paradox of God's plan, the enigma of the working of God in the plan of redemption, can bring the good out of the bad. First of all, the rainbow is a sign of the everlasting covenant, which culminates in the work of Jesus Christ in behalf of sinful men. The rainbow is a sign of the everlasting covenant, which culminates in the work of Jesus Christ, the victory of Christ on the cross, in behalf of sinful men. And again, I point to Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Secondly, just as the rainbow can only be seen in contrast to the storm, even so God's salvation is only seen in its contrast to sin. The rainbow requires the contrast of the storm. Salvation requires the contrast of human sin. You see, it's very important when you and I are speaking to people that they have a very clear and a very real sense of personal sin. We know that sin is something that actually comes down to us in three different ways. Are we plugged, unplugged? I think it's just off at the PowerPoint. Thanks, Lester. When we're talking about sin, and when the Bible talks about sin, it's actually talking about one of three different aspects of sin, and it's important for us to distinguish. First of all, we have imputed sin. And imputed sin is really what Romans 3:23 is talking about. It says all have sinned, and that's true, but it's talking about the fact that we sinned in Adam. Romans 3:23 talks about it, and Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But it's talking about our sin in Adam, the fact that we share in the original sin, we share in imputed sin. And what that means is that when we're born into this world, as David stated, in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking about the sex act, as a lot of prudish preachers have tried to preach that particular passage. He's talking about the fact that at conception was passed on to him original sin. It became a very part of his nature. Every cell in his body was affected and infected by the sin nature. So we have imputed sin. And then we have inherent sin. And inherent sin simply means that parents pass on to their children certain sin characteristics. It's always a little bit tough when you see yourself coming out in your kids. And oftentimes children wonder, well, why do I have to abide by this particular rule? Because you told me you didn't when you were a kid. Well, that's why. Because we see some of the dangers from a little bit different perspective. And as you do a study of Scripture, or as you do a study of your own family tree, you'll find that the sins of the fathers are in fact visited on the third and the fourth generation, and that's not some unjust, arbitrary application of God, of judgment to the grandchildren of some guy that sins. That's not what the Scripture is saying at all. It's simply saying that because of imputed sin, because we all have a sin nature, because of inherent sin, that is, sin characteristics being passed down, you're going to find that they may skip a generation, they may skip two generations, and then all of a sudden, very strong sin tendencies are going to come out within a certain child. And in the same way that hair color and eyes and physical characteristics are passed on genetically, certain sin traits and certain sin characteristics are also passed on. You'll remember Genesis 5:3 tells us that Adam had a son in his likeness and in his image. And this is, of course, where the perfect likeness of God is marred by the sinfulness of man. And then we have personal acts of sin. Personal sins fall into, of course, three categories. Mental sins, the things that we think. Verbal sins, the things that we say. And overt sins, the things that we do. And unfortunately, it's been pretty much a characteristic through church history that churches have focused on the outward sins, the overt sins, but they haven't focused on the sins of the mind, which in many ways are much more destructive, and the sins of the tongue, which James says are among the most destructive. So we have to be alert to those things as well. But we need to recognize that when we're talking about sin and we recognize sin in the human race, this is a characteristic that comes all the way down from the beginning. The rainbow, of course, is talking about the fact that there is a promise. God has made a promise. That promise is seen in the storm. Redemption is a promise, and that is the promise of salvation. But you only see the promise of salvation in its contrast to the fact that the human race is under condemnation. When you and I were born, we were born condemned. You don't have to do one thing to go to hell. As a matter of fact, all you have to do to go to hell is do nothing. You could be born and never commit a sin. I'm talking hypothetically because having a sin nature, you're going to sin. But your personal sins are not what cause you to be under condemnation. And unsaved people often say, well, don't lie because liars go to hell. Well, all people go to hell. Everyone is on the path, on the Broadway, to eternal condemnation from the moment of birth. And it's not what you do to get there, it's what you do to get out of there. And that is, of course, the working of the plan of redemption. So it's an amazing thing that salvation is seen in its contrast to sin. The third thing is that the rainbow illustrates God's essence, which is light, which is broken up or refracted as a result of the storm. It's the storm that breaks up the light. And of course, the result is the rainbow. Most of you are aware that the Scripture says God is light. So here we have light, 1 John 1:5. God is light. We know that light has three dominant colors. We have yellow or gold. We have red. And we have blue. And gold, of course, is a picture of God the Father. It is used throughout Scripture of divine essence. Red is a picture of Christ, picture of the blood of Christ at the cross. Blue is a picture of the Holy Spirit because He places us into a union with God as a member of the royal family. And what happens now? We have a storm. And that storm, through the raindrops, through the falling particles, it refracts the light, which you and I see only as pure light, having the three various scientific designations that you have for light. You have the actinic light, the calorific light, and the luminiferous light. I won't go into all that. But it's all broken up, and the result is a rainbow. And a rainbow is, of course, made up of seven colors. They're always the same. The colors are always in the same place. And the reason for that is because what you have, through the refraction of the rain and through the rainbow, you see light in a new light. And it's through the storms of life that you begin to see God in a new light. You begin to see Him not in one perspective, but in many perspectives. As a matter of fact, Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 about this, and he says that you and I, 1 Peter 4:10, understand something of the manifold grace of God. Well, how in the world can you learn about the manifold grace of God? Grace only goes to those who are undeserving. Grace only goes to the needy, the sinful, the helpless, the hopeless, the poor, the despised. Well, if that's the only one that grace can go to, then you certainly have to come to a point where you realize that you are. And a lot of people will not turn to Jesus Christ for the simple reason that they don't see themselves as they really are. And therefore, God is going to have to work in life because He loves us. He desires the salvation of every member of the human race. The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. And so if He wants this person who has a hardened heart, who is very proud, this is the kind of person when you witness to them and they say, oh, I think I'll go to heaven. I think I'm good enough. I mean, I'm better than most people. And so obviously they don't have a humble attitude. They don't have a spiritual hunger. They don't recognize their need. They don't see how far removed they are from the holiness of God. And yet God loves them. So how is God going to reach that person? Well, He's going to have to bring them to see themselves as they really are. And that probably means that He's going to have to allow them to get into circumstances that are going to bring out the worst of them. And only by going down the spiral path of some form of degeneration or some form of defeat or some point of being broken down by life, brokenhearted, maybe defeated socially or economically or whatever, somehow God's going to have to allow that person to go through the storm. And the amazing thing is that they go through the storm, they see themselves in a lesser light, but they see God in a greater light. And now the God they thought they knew begins to manifest Himself in their life in wonderful and marvelous ways that they never even realized, and they come to know Him in truth. Well, that's what the rainbow is really teaching. It's simply teaching that here God has brought a curse on the whole earth. He brought it unwillingly. It was not His desire, but it had to be done. There came a point where His holiness had to express itself against the sinfulness that was rampant on the earth, and so universal judgment came. But as a result of that universal judgment, there's a sign, and it's a sign that remains to this very day. As a matter of fact, long before ever moving over here, when we first visited the first area that we had, the youth camp down at Rowlands, it happened to be on a rainy day, and there was a beautiful rainbow right out in the field. We walked right out to it. You could just see where the ends hit on both sides and everything, and I said, that rainbow is a promise. One day we're going to change lives on this very place. And sure enough, for a number of years, we were allowed to do that until we moved on in this last year. But the rainbow has great significance. And I'm not saying every time you see one, it means some supernatural thing for you. But it is a promise. And it's a promise that God is able. And not only able, but willing. Not only universally, but personally. God is willing personally to take the storms of your life and to bring great promise through those storms. But He doesn't stop with just the figure of the rainbow or the illustration of the rainbow. He goes on and amplifies, and many times we fail to see what goes before and what comes after in Scripture. So I want to give you an illustration now with Noah, starting here in verse 18. It says, the sons of Noah went out of the ark. It were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. The reason that this is pointed out at the beginning is because Ham's going to come under a curse, and that curse is going to affect his lineage. And his lineage is going to come in confrontation with the Jewish people. And because of that confrontation and a lot of other things, Jesus Christ is going to go to the cross. So the Bible always tries to prepare the way a little bit by telling us in advance what we need to know. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. We'll see more about that next week as we get into the 10th chapter. And you'll find out where you came from, or at least maybe part of where you came from. Races are so mixed today, it'd be hard to say. Verse 20. Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. Now, this particular passage has created a lot of perplexity for a lot of people. And I've heard some pretty interesting things and read some pretty interesting things on this particular passage. Some were absolutely hilarious. There's a lot that is said and there's a lot that is not said. But one thing that we can assume is that we're in a different environment. Remember, before the flood, there was a water vapor around the world. There were no poles before the flood. North and South Pole didn't exist. As a matter of fact, Antarctica gives great evidence of the effect of the flood, because under the miles and miles and miles of ice in Antarctica is a wonderful tropical forest. It's all frozen, of course. And they found wonderful ferns and all kinds of bird and animal life and other things down there, because it didn't used to be frozen. And the reason it didn't used to be frozen is because there was a water vapor called the firmament above the earth. And this did exactly what we're talking about the rainbow doing. It refracted the light. And the result of the refracted light from the sun was the fact that the entire earth was semi-tropical. After the water fell from the firmament above, and of course the fountains of the deep broke up, so the waters that were contained within the earth were also spewed forth, and it changed the atmosphere, with the result that you have what we refer to as ice ages, and things like mammoths being frozen with the food still in their mouth. It didn't happen over a million years, it happened in a moment of time. As soon as that water fell out of the sky, it got real cold at the north and the south end of the world. And creatures were frozen instantly. And now we have a condition where something exists that didn't exist before, and that's fermentation and decay. And so here Noah plants himself a vineyard, and he's dealing with something he's never dealt with before, and he ends up with a little bit of fermentation in the vino. And the result is, of course, it had the end result of him being drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. Now, I have to explain to you that this is an issue that to Hebrew people is one of the greatest areas of shame, and that is the area of nakedness. The Hebrew people, especially in ancient times, but in many cases even today, are extremely sensitive about showing anything other than the absolute necessities of the foot, the hand, and the face. And they were very, very sensitive for reasons I'll explain to you in just a moment. Other cultures around the world don't have that same mentality. And one of the things that missionaries did that has caused tremendous chaos and confusion when they went into many tribes, we used to call them primitive tribes, that's not politically correct anymore, but when they went into these tribes and they found people living basically free of any kind of clothing. When I was 16 years old, I was living with a tribe of Indians in the middle of the Amazon jungle, and they didn't know much about clothes. The average woman wore a little apron, maybe about the size of this sheet of paper. How would you like it if that was your whole garment, ladies? Not see-through, of course. That's all they had. And they thought nothing of it. And interestingly, and I observed this because I lived among them for quite some time, there was a lot more modesty in many ways among the women there than there is among women in our world, even though they may be a little bit more covered. They were very, very proper within the standard of their culture. But what a lot of missionaries have done, they've gone into these cultures and the first thing they've done is they've tried to slap clothes on the people. And that's not the right thing, because clothes aren't going to save you. The thing to do is to get them robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Get them to believe in Him and receive Him and receive eternal life. And as always in the spiritual life, let the changes come from within. We're always wanting to impose an outward change on someone's life. But if we impose it from outside, it's not real and it's not genuine. And I battle oftentimes with folks in the church because they want me to impose this and they want me to impose that. They want me to make this a rule and they want me to make that a law. And that's just not the way that the Spirit of God works. The Spirit of God works within the souls of people as they're taught the Word of God within an environment of grace and truth. So that's the way we try to work, and we find, and we've seen, through the years working with the young people, we've seen some of the most amazing changes in the lives of these young people, not because we forced it, not because we demanded it, but because they change as a person. And you know what the great thing is? When they change as a person, they're going to be the same in Bible class as they are out there in society. But if they only change because we impose the change, they may dress up a certain way when they're among us or cut their hair or do whatever we impose on them. But when they're out there in the world, they're not going to be the same. And that's why we need, especially with our children, we have to instill the reality within their heart and within their soul so that they carry it with them. Well, I've diverted a little bit from Noah's drunkenness, but this is the condition. He's drunk and he's uncovered within his tent. That in itself is not a problem, but the problem comes up in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan. Again, Canaan is mentioned. saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his brothers outside. Now that was a mortal cause of shame to Noah. The fact that Ham saw and told. And there's a tremendous lesson for you and I within the context of what's being said here, and that is, well, I'll bring it out in a moment, you'll recognize the verse, but it's an attitude toward the nakedness of other people. Now, whether you realize it or not, going through life, you're going to see the nakedness of other people. And I'm not talking about physical nakedness. I'm talking about seeing the nakedness of their soul. There are times that people are going to make themselves naked before you. Maybe they're going to open up and they're going to tell you things that maybe they shouldn't have told you. Or you may happen on a brother, as we're told in Galatians chapter 6, and you overtake this person engaged in an act of sin. And you just happen to be there and you're an eyewitness to it. And what you've done, in essence, is you have seen that person's nakedness. You've seen them exposed. You've seen them uncovered. Now, when that happens, there are really only two attitudes or responses that people take. One is the response of Ham. One is the response of Shem. The response of Ham will always be cursed. The response of Japheth and Shem will always be honored by God. So I just want to encourage you, when you run into things that involve the lives and the souls of other people, be very, very careful. Because sometimes we publicize things we ought not to publicize. There is a time in Scripture when things have to be made public. It's always the last resort. So let's go on and see what happened. He told his two brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took a garment. They laid it on both their shoulders, and they went backward, and they covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah woke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. The result of this is a curse. Now, I've gone to quite a bit of length to try to give you a little bit of background, because many people, on reading this superficially, all they see is, number one, wasn't Noah at fault in the first place? Well, the Scripture doesn't lay the fault to him, so I would be very careful at doing that. Whether he was aware of the fermentation process or not, the only thing I can tell you is the Scripture does not lay any sin to Noah's charge. However, it does lay a sin to Ham's charge. It also accredits righteousness to Shem and Japheth, and out of this comes cursing and blessing. Now, what I want you to understand is that this curse is not just a personal vindictiveness, neither does it apply just to one person or his lineage. What I want you to understand is that in the Bible, exceedingly small actions, seemingly insignificant events, are always seen as having long-term impact far out of proportion to the action itself. It's true in your life. It's true in my life. The smallest seed of sin, and you might just write this down before we get into some notes that I want you to take, the smallest little action of sin and evil never goes away. The smallest little action of sin and evil never just goes away. It just doesn't. The Bible recognizes that. Noah recognized that. And therefore, Noah recognized that in what happened was an element of something that was going to follow through the lineage of Ham. And I wish I had Sam Ammons here to teach this to you. He's a black preacher out of Houston, Texas. And Sam Ammons taught this passage like I've never seen it before. And he called it the curse of Ham. And he's a Hamite. And he spoke with an authority that I can't have, but he simply said there are certain characteristics and certain traits that run through certain cultures of the Hamitic line, and he said they seem to excel in certain aspects, and I'll bring some of those out to you in just a moment. Let me just read the curse, and then I'll give you a few points and principles to jot down. Cursed be Canaan. Now, he's cursing the lineage. It's not so much personal. Neither does it apply to every person within that lineage. It is a characteristic of the lineage that is being cursed. A servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. But notice, out of the curse comes blessing. Like with the rainbow, out of the storm. In verse 26, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now, Shem is going to, of course, turn into the Israelites. So we're talking about, we call it the Semitic races, and from the Semitic races we have the Hebrew race, and Canaan is going to be the servant of the Hebrews. And of course you know that with the exodus out of Egypt and the entrance into the promised land, they went in and they subdued the tribes of the Canaanites. That was the battle that came many, many generations later. Verse 27, "May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem." Japheth refers to your and my ancestors, essentially the Anglo-Saxons who moved to the northwest from the Tower of Babel. We dwell in the tents of Shem only in the sense that the gospel message went out from the Israelites to the Gentiles, and by responding to it, we become the guests, if you will, of the Semitic people. And he says, "May Canaan be his servant." Now, what does all of this mean? Well, let's jot some things down. I've already indicated to you that fermentation is a new condition. I've already told you that nakedness in the Hebrew mind is an especially grievous thing and shameful thing, but I would like to point out to you another point of contact, and that is that it is especially associated with the shame of sin. When you go back into the garden, you'll remember that we're told in Genesis 2 and verse 25, the man and the woman were naked and they were not ashamed. When, however, sin enters into the human race, it says they knew they were naked and they were greatly ashamed. There's nothing different about their condition. There's something different inside them. That's the problem. The problem is they now have a sin nature. They now have the ability to pervert. They have the ability to distort. And I would have to say in the modern realm, in the modern arena, within Western Australia, and all of Australia for that matter, within the United States, within Western Europe, I would have to say even throughout the entire world, there is no area of sin that is destroying nations so much as the perversion of sexuality. All the way around the globe, it is destroying nations. And especially in the Western world, we have a preoccupation with it. Sex dominates everything in the Western culture. Sex dominates newscasting. Sex dominates reporting. Sex dominates advertising. Sex dominates everything. People are absolutely preoccupied with it. And yet, with the greater preoccupation, with the greater infatuation, with the frantic search for happiness in that area, less people are enjoying a genuine, satisfying, fulfilling, God-given and God-planned sex life within marriage than ever before. We're in a spiritual desert sexually. People are frantic and they're desperate and they're not finding the fulfillment that they should have in a wonderful God-given thing simply because we've perverted it and we've distorted it, and from it, look at the shame that's come. It's absolutely amazing. So when you go back to Genesis 3 verses 7 and 10, you find the immediate response of man in a sinful condition is an awareness of nakedness and an awareness of the perversions relating to human sexuality. Again, prior to the fall, there was no such thing. While Ham's exposure of Noah's nakedness reflects the work of the serpent, because what did the devil do? He came in the form of the serpent. He tempted the man and the woman. They fell into sin. With the result, their nakedness was exposed. That's what Ham did. Ham exposed his father's nakedness, and in this, Noah saw that the seed of the serpent was still alive. Remember, there was a previous curse, wasn't there? In Genesis chapter 3, God cursed the serpent and his seed. And he indicated that there would be a continual warfare through the end of all the ages of human history between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ham rightly identifies and recognizes now that out of his own sons, that seed is going to rise up and perpetuate itself within the human race, and the conflict between good and evil is going to continue. He sees within a single, small, and apparently insignificant act something that has far-reaching ramifications for the entire human race. And therefore, in the power of the Spirit of God, with the insight that he has, he pronounces a curse on Canaan. On the other hand, the covering of his nakedness by Shem and Japheth speaks of the actions of God. You know, the wonderful thing about God is that He covers, He doesn't expose. Now, I grew up in a hellfire and brimstone type church, and I remember all of the sermons that I heard about God's going to get you. It seemed like every Sunday the message could be summarized in one sentence: God's going to get you. And I used to walk away from that place feeling like God was sitting up there on a thundercloud with a lightning bolt in both hands, watching everything I did, and He was just waiting to blast me into infinity. And that is a misconception of God. God is long-suffering and patient. The only reason that He hasn't judged the world at this hour, we're told, is because He is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. And I hear people all the time say, well, if God is a loving God, why doesn't He do something about the suffering that's in the world? And I say, would you really like Him to be that kind of a God? You really want Him to start putting a stop to human suffering? Because human suffering is caused by humans. Human suffering is caused by human action. And let's just suppose that God now became this loving God that you're talking about, and He's going to stamp out all evil and all of the suffering that it brings. Suppose He started with you. And the next time you said or did or even thought anything that had the potential of harming someone else, He just snuffs you out, because that's the only way He could do it. If He's going to get rid of suffering, He has to get rid of the cause of suffering, and the cause of suffering are people. And then He decides to just start with you, and then He's going to go to everyone else, and every time one of us does anything, we're going to be annihilated. How long do you think the human race would last? I don't think we'd make it 24 hours. Probably wouldn't make it an hour. And now, this loving God has annihilated the human race, and everyone's gone, and guess what? Nobody's suffering, at least not on this earth. No suffering in the world, but guess what? No people either. That's not the kind of loving God I want. So God is patient, and God is long-suffering, and God allows men to continue on because of the enigma that I talked about, this paradox, this thing that perplexes us, and that is the fact that He can allow men in their hard-headed way, in their hard-hearted way, to go ahead and to plow their own path, to beat their head against the wall, and guess what? Some of them, as a consequence of the decisions they make, are actually going to realize that out of the curse there can come a blessing. Some of the Canaanites realized that out of the curse could come a blessing. You remember the story of Rahab? Beautiful story in the Bible of a woman who gave her life to absolute, total licentiousness as a prostitute, and then lo and behold, what happened? She heard that there were a people that God delivered out of Egypt, and she heard the story about how God parted the waters of the Red Sea and led them through, and she said, their God must be the true God. She said, I'm going to do whatever I can do to help those people, because they're obviously backed by the God of heaven and earth, and lo and behold, not only does she become a believer, God takes her out of the sordid life that she's living, gives her a marvelous man to live with for the rest of her life, who happens to be one of the spies that she hides within her house. She has a child who has a child who has a child, and it goes down through the lineage, down through Boaz and Ruth, all the way down through the lineage, and one of her great, 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 great descendants becomes the savior of the entire human race. She was a Canaanite, and she was under a curse, but you see, there's also a blessing in the curse. And the blessing that comes out of the curse is, here are the two paths of life. Here is evil, here is good. You have to choose, but the problem is you don't have the capacity within yourself to do the good. So what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to become broken. You're going to have to become humbled. You're going to have to turn to the Savior of the world. And that's exactly what Rahab did. And you'll notice the last little phrase here is a promise in itself. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. The Gentiles, of course, have benefited greatly from the blessing of the Word of God and the way of salvation through the Israelite people, and the gospel coming first through them. But may Canaan be his servant. And the minute that Canaan becomes a servant of Shem, guess what happens? He enters eternal life. How do you suppose God would work that out? Let me give you two historical examples. Number one, Canaan became a servant of Shem because the man that carried the cross of Jesus was a black man. Simon of Cyrene. Mark 15:21. He was also known as Simon Niger. Acts 13:1. He became the servant of Shem in the greatest way that he could. He carried the cross of the seed of the woman. We also have in Acts 8:27, Philip being taken by God down into the area of Gaza, to give the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch. Do you realize that the Ethiopians, who are Canaanites, descendants of Ham, under the curse, have been blessed from the very first century with the truth of the gospel in Ethiopia? How many of you saw the guy that won the 10,000 meters in the Olympics in Sydney? Haile Gebrselassie. And he's a believer. He's a child of God. He said, I pray to the Lord before I run. Little guy, about this high. Beat a Kenyan about this tall. How did he get the gospel? Well, it's been in his homeland for 2,000 years. Because way back when, someone decided that they weren't going to live under the curse. They were going to take hold of the blessing. The option is there for every member of the human race. The opportunity is there for every one of us. And it's not only something that is there racially or as far as our nationality is concerned. It's something that is there personally on a day-by-day basis. Every single time you find yourself in a night season, I want you to remember that the night seasons are times when God chooses to bless us in great ways. How true it is that God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55 and verse 8 reminds us of that. But God's greatest glories are revealed through life's darkest hours. Remember that Jesus said, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. I want to tell you the problem most of us have. Most of us have the problem that when the Lord gets us away where He wants to talk to us in the dark, we start talking too much. He puts us into a night season. He puts us into a dark time. And what do? We start talking. We start talking to Him. We start talking to other people. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? The reality, no one can tell you what to do. Could I make a suggestion to you? Because this is something that the saints throughout Scripture have done. When God puts you in a night season, be still and listen, because He wants to talk to you. He's pulled you apart to Him in a way that only pain and suffering. Isn't it amazing that nothing like affliction can isolate you from everyone else? If you're sick, you're isolated. You may be at home, you may be with husband or wife, you may be with kids, but you know that sickness isolates you. Why? God's saying, I want you to come over here. I'm going to put you in a little bit of a dark season, but I'm doing it because I have something I want to say to you. Jesus said, what I tell you in the dark, that speak in the light. Don't speak now while you're in the dark. Be silent. Give ear. Be attentive. I've got a message for you. I've got a life-changing conversation that I'm going to share with you, but just be patient, and in time, you'll have a message for other people. David said in Psalm 16 and verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart instructs me when? In the night seasons. He's not talking about nighttime as far as day and night. He's talking about life's difficult times, the night seasons. Sometimes they go on for a long time. Sometimes they carry on a week, a month, a year. Sometimes for a lifetime. Jeremiah had a long night season. God said some marvelous things to him. Be still and know that He's God. Again, in Psalm 17 and verse 3, David says, you have tested my heart, and you visit me in the night seasons. David came to understand that there were reasons why God allowed him to go through his sorrows. There were reasons that he had to go through his afflictions. The Lord had something to say to him. And aren't you glad that David went through what he went through? As I read through the Psalms, and you know, when I'm going through difficult times, that's where I turn. I turn to the Psalms, and you know what I find? I find someone who's been there. I find someone who's gone through the darkness and gone through the pain and gone through the injustice and the misunderstanding and the lies and the slander. And I think, where would I be had David not gone through those things? And what's he writing here? He's writing and communicating to me the message that he was given during the dark season of his life. God wants to do the same with you and I. And therefore, we should count it a privilege, though uncomfortable and though difficult, when God allows us to go through those times. How often, in the dark times of life, we fail to be attentive to what the Lord wants to say. The night seasons of life are designed for instruction and illumination to bring us closer to the Lord and give us a greater understanding of His will. It's only out of the storm the rainbow can come. It's only out of the curse the blessing can come. God's grace can only come out of man's manifest sinfulness. All of the great blessings of God can only come out of the dark and difficult things of what it is for you and I to be a human being. So we need to be assured that out of every storm, the grace of God is going to bring a rainbow, and out of every curse in our life, it may even be a curse that's self-induced. We may have brought it on ourselves. Our bad decisions, our bad judgment. And there we are in the middle of pain and sorrow and suffering. God can still take it and turn it into blessing if we'll simply humble ourselves before His mighty hand. As Jesus was talking to the disciples and He was warning them of things to come, sufferings on the earth unparalleled, even yet in history. In the middle of it all, He said, "When you see these things come to pass, lift up your head. You look up, for your redemption is drawing near." And I would just encourage you, as you go through these times, you latch on to that right thinking and right action, illustrated and demonstrated by Shem and Japheth, an attitude that reflects the principle that's stated again and again throughout the Scripture: love covers a multitude of sin. Aren't you glad that God covered you? You remember the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, hated and despised, separated from her family, when she came to Boaz, who is a picture of our kinsman redeemer, and she made her plea before him. What did she say? "Throw your cloak over your handmaid. Cover me." You and I need to come to the Lord so often and say, "Cover me. Hide me from myself. Hide me from the world. Hide me from prying eyes." But we need to be willing to do the same for others, because love covers a multitude of sins. And we see that from Proverbs 10:12 all the way down to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. You may find yourself in a situation of having to deal with the faults and the failures of other people. Put your cloak on your back and even hide your eyes. You know, oftentimes I deal with people and they come to me and they want to unburden themselves, and I think there's a limit to what they even need to tell me. I don't really want to know all the details. I don't need to know. Give me a broad outline of what's going on, and let me give you what counsel I can give you, and let me pray with you and pray for you. But I would rather just take the cloak and stay with my eyes turned away and throw it over, because why should I even have to deal with it? Cover over the sin of those people, and you will find that God will take you, because those who show mercy are given mercy in return. And I don't know about you, but I like to see rainbows after storms. And I like to see blessing come through cursing. And I can tell you, you know, when we went back to the States in November for the wedding of our son, and no one, he'd be the first one to tell you this, no one deserves less than him to have what he has. Nobody deserves it less. But you know what? God took his own hard-headed and hard-heartedness and his own willful way and allowed him to go until it broke him. And out of the cursing, and out of the humbling that came through that. And it's a great encouragement to us when we see those that we love going the wrong way. God can take that situation, and God can bring out of it a tender heart. God can bring out of it a humble soul. God can bring out of it a refined life. Yes, they may be throwing away years, and they may be throwing away opportunities. They may be throwing away their youth and everything else. They may be throwing away things they can't recover, but I'll tell you what, God can give them things they'd never have had. So you pray for those who stray, and we need to pray for one another when we stray, because God has this amazing principle at work, the principle of bringing blessing out of cursing and light out of dark and great grace out of great sin, and we all need to be thankful for that. So I hope that will encourage you and uplift you. It certainly gives me a lot of hope, because I'm sure that the Lord will have to do that with me again in the days ahead. Let's pray, and I'll see you next week. Father in heaven, you are such a marvelous Father. We will never comprehend. We'll never be able to fully expand our mind and our soul to the limits of the love that you have for us. Father, if only somehow we could understand a little more and a little more clearly. But we know that for us to do that, we're going to have to go through a few night sessions. Father, it's worthwhile that we do, because there's a whole world around us that has a wrong attitude about you. They're hostile to you. They're angry because you don't step in and stop their hurt. They want you to manipulate instead of simply allowing the principles of your righteousness to work themselves out in life. Father, what we learn in the night seasons of our experience, we're able to pass on to those people in their trials and their sufferings, and possibly help to open their eyes to how gracious and how patient, how loving and how faithful you really are. So, Father, we just ask that your Spirit would impress each and every one of us with what a marvelous relationship we have with you. What a wonderful privilege to be your servants, to be your spokesman, and to watch you work that marvelous paradox of bringing good out of bad, bringing wonderful things out of tragic things, bringing light out of darkness in our lives. We ask you, Father, to continue to do it and to continue to lead us in a way that makes it possible as we are called according to your purpose and have a desire to follow your will through your word. We just give you the praise, honor, and glory in advance because we know one thing. As long as we stay close to you, the worst the world has to offer is the very best that can come to us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.